Beloved, open your Bibles to Romans 15, and we're going to finish up Paul's postscript here in chapter 15 tonight. Let's look at Romans 15 and start in verse 22, and let's stand together as we read from the Word of God together tonight. Romans 15 and starting in verse 22. This is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at these words tonight of Paul's postscript, as we look at these closing words that he gives to the Romans, I pray that you will edify us, Father, as we study these words tonight. I pray that you would help us to glean just application and principle and understanding, Father, of the heart of Paul. And Lord, that we would have a desire that Paul's heart would be our own as we reflect Christ together. God, I pray that you would speak through me and empty me of myself and fill me with your Spirit. God, let me be an instrument in your hands for the praise of your glory and for the purposes of your kingdom. You are great and you are worthy, and we love you and thank you, God, for all of your blessings, for all of your graces, Father God, for all that you do in us and through us and for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. To him be all praise and glory and power and dominion. Amen. Go ahead and be seated, beloved. Who needs a handout? If you need a handout, raise your hand. Anybody need one? The only one that needs one is the daughter of one of our pastors. I won't mention who that is, but she needs one. All right. Well, we're looking now. Here's the deal. In Romans 15, and you need to understand this, because, you know, the tenor and the tone of books change as you read through them, or letters change through them. We're all the way through all of the doctrinal teaching. We're through the admonition. We're through the encouragement. We're through the application that Paul is doing of the gospel to the Romans, except for a few verses that we're going to see in Romans 16. Most of the instruction, most of the exhortation is finished. And what we're seeing now in Romans 15 is sort of a revelation of Paul's heart. It's a look into, a glimpse into the insight and the longing of the heart of Paul. And if you remember, as we were looking last week, he was sort of given a defense for his boldness in his preaching and his boldness in his teaching for the Romans. He was explaining to them why he hadn't come to them sooner or why he hadn't been able to write to them sooner. And I want to kind of pick that up and let that be the springboard for tonight. Look back at verses 20 and 21. We looked at Paul's great ambition last week in verses 20 and 21. In fact, we closed last week looking at that. And I want it to serve as a springboard into the text that we're looking at tonight. So just pick it up with me there in verses 20 and 21. And look what he says. He says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it's written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Okay? That was his great ambition, to go to preach the gospel where other people had never preached it, to go and proclaim the name of Christ where it had never been heard. And I want us to look now at the last part of this postscript that he gives to us and to draw out some conclusions from it. And the first thing that I want us to see is Paul's willing submission to the providential purposes of God. Paul's willing submission to the providential purposes of God in his life. Look at it again in verses 22 through 24. This is the reason, because I want to go and preach the gospel in places where Christ has not been named. That's the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have room for work in these regions, from Jerusalem to Illyricum, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Paul says, look, here's the deal. Like we saw last week, he expresses the reason why he had been so slow to see the Romans. And the reason was, it wasn't because of a lack of love for them, or because he didn't recognize the depth of their faith in Christ. He loved them. He did recognize the depth of their faith. But the reason that Paul hadn't come to them is because he was consumed with the calling that God had uniquely given to him. He was called by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He was called by God to be the apostle who would take the gospel to the uttermost ends of the earth. And he was consumed with that calling to preach the gospel where Christ had not been named and where the gospel had never been heard. And he was so consumed with that calling that even his desire, now get this, even his desire, as great as it was, to go and to see the Romans, to go and to spend some time with them, to share with them in the grace of Christ, to teach them and to be mutually edified by their fellowship together as the co-redeemed of God. Even that desire had to be submitted, even though it was a good desire, even that desire had to be submitted to this greater calling to reach the unexplored, the untouched regions of the earth, and to carry the name and the good news of the risen Christ, because that was Paul's calling, and he was willing, therefore, to submit every other desire that he had to the providential purposes of God in his life. He was, even good purposes, even good ideas, good things that he could have done, he brought them into subjection to the will of God. So what can we draw from that? Well, our first application I want to draw is this, is that for Paul, and as it should be for us, lordship wasn't a throwaway word. The lordship of Christ wasn't a throwaway word. Lordship for him meant something. He understood that he had been purchased with a price. Remember when he was writing to the Corinthians and he was cautioning them to guard their hearts against sexual immorality? He made a statement to them that really is one of those statements that was about sexual immorality to the Corinthians, but is an encompassing statement of the entirety of our lives. When he said to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and starting in verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Paul understood that because he'd been purchased with that price, the price of the blood of Christ, he understood that everything else in his life, that before that, that what had to come first before everything else in his life was the providential purpose of God, his lordship, and fulfilling the calling that God had given to him. You know, and I'm thankful for that from Paul, because you know what he stands for is me, to me. This is how he, what he stands for to me. He stands to me as a good example of what it means to finish the job. To finish the job. There are legions of people, and you know them, who start well. Legions of people who are always starting something new, who enthusiastically start all kinds of projects and all kinds of things, but they never finish well. They never finish hard. They never seem to get to the end goal of whatever it is that they start on. You know what? Pastors are guilty of this. Pastors are, one of the reasons that we have such great turnover in churches, I'm talking with pastors who faithfully preach the gospel, one of the reasons that we have such great turnover in churches is because when it's the honeymoon period and everybody loves you and you haven't had to make any of the hard calls or the difficult decisions, it's easy then to engage in the calling that God has for you to pastor a church. But Paul sets a powerful example for every pastor and teacher of the gospel to finish the job despite how difficult or big the task gets, how hard it gets when you start standing on the truth of the living God. That's a good word, not just to pastors though, that's for all of us. Endurance is vitally important. Beloved, we are plagued with too many people in churches who start out and who never finish, who begin the race and who fall to the wayside. It needs to stop. Paul wrote to Timothy about the importance of endurance. He wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy, starting in chapter 2 and starting in verse 10. He says, "Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. I endure. I put up with everything that I do for the sake of the elect, for the sake of those that God's going to save, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we also will reign with him. We must endure, beloved. We need to have endurance. Endurance, like we see reflected in Paul. We need to hear that, especially in these days of minimal commitment to everything. Right? Paul, the last words that he left, well, next, close to, the last instructional words that he left to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:58 were these words: therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. He said, stay at it. Don't give up. Don't give in. Understand that what you do now matters forever. Be stable. Be faithful. Be firm. Finish the race. Finish what God has put before you. It's not starting. It's the finishing. Paul finished the calling that had been given to him in the regions to which he had preached the word of God. He stayed at it. He subjugated his own personal desires to the eternal purposes of God. And that's why he could say then, but now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. Paul's like, I'm done working here, and now I'm ready to go somewhere else and preach the gospel, and I'm hoping I can hang out with you guys for a while on the way. That's what he's getting at. Now understand what Paul's saying here. When he says that there's no longer any room for work for me in the region in which I've been, Jerusalem to Illyricum, he's not saying, I have preached to every living soul from Jerusalem to Illyricum. That's not what he's saying. Paul's saying this: I've been faithful to preach the gospel throughout that region. And as a result of preaching the gospel throughout that region, there have been churches planted strategically in those regions. Churches that will serve as the outposts from which the gospel will continue to infiltrate those regions. But Paul's point is this: my job is to go and plant congregations and let them do their work. I've fulfilled that commission. I've accomplished God's purpose for me there. And now I'm ready to go to Spain. And his hope, again, under the providential hand of God, was that he would be able to see the Romans and to spend some time with them and to instruct them in the word of God. And then, look what he says, that I would be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Do you notice how forward Paul is right there? He writes to him and he says, I'm done with all my work from Illyricum to Jerusalem, or from Jerusalem to Illyricum. I finished that region. And now my hope is that I can come to you guys on my way to Spain because I need some bucks. I need you guys to support the ministry that I'm going to go and do. I need you to provide maybe some guides. I need you to provide, you know, some information, some provisions. I'm going to need you to provide some money for my journey. That's what he's saying. And I want you to notice something that I think is really cool about Paul in this. He's not apologetic. He's not uneasy in requesting financial and material help here. He doesn't say, if you think you could spare it and you've got some change that you found between the cushions of your sofa that you don't have anything else to do with, could I have a little bit of your leftovers in order to go and proclaim the gospel? That's not what he says. He fully views these Romans as co-laborers with him for the gospel of Christ and for the fame and the renown of God. And you know what he expects? He just expects that they will be as gripped by the grace of God as he is, that they will be as gripped by what God has done to deliver them as Paul himself is with what God has done to deliver him, that they would be willing then to invest in the kingdom of God financially to the same degree that Paul was willing to invest in the kingdom of God with the entirety of his life. You see that? Do you see that with me? I think that is a really beautiful picture. I think it speaks volumes about Paul's faith regarding what the work of the gospel does in the heart of those that are truly saved. And it also reflects a pretty high view that he has of the Roman church. That he would expect that, you know what? They recognize the power and the graciousness of God just as I do. And they're going to be willing to pour out what they have just as I'm willing to pour out my life for the sake of the gospel. And I think that's a pretty beautiful thing. The question often comes up then is, did Paul ever make it to Spain? Did he ever get there? Well, we're not sure, but we think he probably did. Clement, of Alexandria, Clement of Rome, writing in the early years of the second century, wrote this about Paul. He said, Paul, having taught righteousness to the whole world, the whole world obviously is not the entire globe, it's the Roman world, because that's all that Clement would have recognized. But he said, Paul, having taught righteousness to the whole world, having gone to the limits of the West, and for the Roman Empire, that would have been Spain, and having given testimony before the rulers, thus was removed from the world by having his head removed from his shoulders, and was taken up into the holy place, having become the outstanding model of endurance. Would that saints after us would be able to say the same thing about our faithfulness. So Paul is, first of all, expressing very clearly his willingness to submit himself to the providential purposes of God and to see the providential working of God in his life and in the life of the Roman church for the purpose of the proclamation of the gospel. But before you can go to Roman Spain, I want you to see the second thing. I want you to see Paul's fulfillment, his commitment to fulfill his pastoral ministry. Look at verses 25 through 29. He says, at present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it. And indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Think about this. When Paul's writing Romans, most commentators agree he's writing it from Corinth, okay? Which is about a 600 mile or so jaunt to Rome. And so it would make sense for Paul to leave from Corinth and go directly to Rome. But instead, when Paul makes this determination to go personally to relieve the suffering and the poverty of the saints in Jerusalem, it's an interesting decision because it's going to cause him to go about 1,000 miles out of the way. It's going to set him back a ways in order to do this. And so it would seem that it would have been a wiser decision for Paul to send somebody else with the aid. Wouldn't it have made more sense to like send one of the guys that he trusted, just send him before to go take the aid to Rome? So why doesn't he do that? Why does Paul go to Jerusalem to alleviate the affliction of the Jewish saints there? Why does he feel the need to be personally involved in the delivering of this offering? I think there are a few reasons to consider. I think there are a few things, a couple of reasons to consider, maybe more, but a couple that I can think of. First, I think one of the reasons that Paul is intimately desiring to take this offering to Jerusalem is because he realizes that this giving of this gift by the Macedonian and the Achaean Christians is a testimony to the power of the gospel to change human hearts. It's a testimony to the work. It's an expression of the work of the gospel. Paul didn't want to take any chances with this offering. He didn't want to take any chances that it might be stolen, that it might be mismanaged. Anything like that may happen because the delivering of that offering, spoke volumes about the power of the gospel. And so he wanted to ensure that it got where it was supposed to go. You understand? In fact, let me just show you something. If you remember on Sunday when we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul was exhorting the Corinthian church to be sacrificial in their giving as the Macedonians were sacrificial in their giving. And I want you to turn over there with me, but instead look to verse 10 of chapter 9. And I want you to see what Paul's expectation of the result of that work of compassionate generosity would be. The compassionate generosity of the Macedonians and the compassionate generosity that he's calling the Corinthians to. Okay? Because it gives you an insight into what he regards, you know, the picture of what he regards this offering is doing. Look at what it says, starting in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 10. The result, he says, is this. He, this is God, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, the saints in Jerusalem, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ, flowing from the fact that you're saved people, and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. What does Paul see as the result of this collection and the delivery of this relief to the Jerusalem saints? Well, the first thing he sees it as, he sees that it will produce a harvest of righteousness on the part of the Macedonians and Corinthians. It will increase them in holiness. It will increase them in Christ-likeness. Second, he sees this offering as bringing forth worship to God. The saints will express thankfulness. The saints in Jerusalem will express thankfulness to God. It will overflow in many thanksgivings to God because their needs will have been met by the brothers and sisters in Christ. It also will lead forth to worship, the exaltation of God in that giving. It will also lead to the validity of the confession of the gospel of Christ. In other words, the gospel of Christ won't be just lip service. It will be worked out in life. It will be demonstrated by this willing giving on their behalf. And it will result in a deep union between the Jewish Christians who were in need and the Gentile Christians who fulfilled it. And it would be evidenced by the fact that those Jewish Christians would long for, in their hearts, love them and pray for those brothers and those sisters that had alleviated their deep need. And that, I think, is the second reason that Paul wants to take this offering on his own. It makes sense for him to personally deliver this relief that the Jerusalem Christians desperately needed because it demonstrated the unity of the church beyond racial lines, beyond ethnic lines, right? Look again at what Paul says in verses 26 and 27 of Romans 15. Look at what he says. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it. Now look what he says. And indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. What is Paul saying there? Well, you know what he's doing? He's reminding us of what he's already taught us over in Romans chapter 11. Remember in Romans chapter 11 when Paul was describing how we became a part of the people of God? Do you remember what he said? He said because of unbelief, there were branches, unbelieving branches that were broken off from the root, right? From that great root of the olive tree. And that we Gentiles, we are wild olive shoots that have been grafted in to the olive tree. And what Paul was teaching in that was this. What he was teaching is the gracious and amazing thing that God had done in bringing the Gentiles into his people. We were not people of the covenant. We were without hope. We were without God and without Christ in this world. And yet, God, by his grace, grafted us into the people of God. And Jesus, who was first and foremost Jewish Messiah, sent to the Jews first, becomes our Messiah as well. And by God's grace, we are included in the blessing of God. We are included as spiritual descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we have found grace and blessing from God because of the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. We have been grafted into the people of God. It is not ours by birthright or by demand in any way whatsoever. It is entirely of grace. But as Jesus said, salvation is from the Jews. And our Savior is a Jewish Messiah. And so what Paul is saying is this. Look, you derive all of your spiritual blessings. They derive all of their spiritual blessings. The Achaeans did and the Macedonians did. All the spiritual blessings that they have received. You know, justification by faith and forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God and escape from hell. All of those glorious things they have received by being connected to the seed of Abraham, by being connected to Jesus Christ, by being grafted into the olive tree and becoming spiritual Israel. And salvation has come through the ethnic line of the Jews. And so if we have been recipients, if those Gentiles have been recipients of spiritual blessings, you know what? They owe it to their Jewish brethren through whom the Messiah has come to alleviate their material needs, to bless them materially. In fact, it goes even beyond that. Not only Paul expresses it as this need for the Gentiles to give back to the Jews, but beloved, really and truthfully, in a wider scope, we're debtors to our brothers and sisters in Christ wherever they are, in whatever ethnicity they are, whenever they are in need, to sacrificially meet their needs and to demonstrate the power of the gospel to change us from self-directed, self-indulgent, self-preserving hoarders of God's blessing to conduits of God's grace. And so Paul says, you know, I'm going to come to you guys, but first I need to do this because the gospel's at stake. But when I come to you, I fully expect that I will come in the blessing of God. I fully expect that I will come in the blessing of Christ. But first he's got to take this detour. And in light of that, we see the third thing that comes out of this is Paul's passion for the power of intercessory prayer. Look what he says in verses 30 through 32. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, in light of the fact that I've got to still go do this, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. I just want you to see quickly the heart of prayer that Paul shows us in these few verses, in this earnest appeal for powerful and for pressing prayer. The first thing I want you to notice is this, the basis for his request of prayer here. Notice what he says. I appeal to you, brothers. I appeal to you, brothers. I appeal to you to strive together with me in your prayers. He's not casually asking for prayer here. He's pleading for it. He's begging for it. He appeals that the Roman Christians would strive together with him in prayer because he knows that what he's going to face is not going to be easy. It's going to be difficult. It's going to require perseverance and strength. And so he begs for prayer. And the first basis of his request is this: because we are brothers in Christ. Pray for me because I'm your brother in Christ. Pray for me because by God's grace, we are co-heirs together of glory in Christ. Pray for me because together we are children of God. Pray for me because there is a profound unity between us. We're brothers. Even if I've never laid my eyes on you, we're still one in Christ. Even if I've never beheld you with my own eyes or touched you or spoken to you with my tongue, you and I, we are brothers in Christ. And so pray for me because I am your brother, because Christ has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, so that he could create in himself one new man in the place of two, making peace and reconciling us both to God in one body through the cross. We are brothers. So pray for me. Pray for me, brother. Seek God's face on my behalf. Do it because of what Christ has done. Do it because of the love that he shed in your heart by the Spirit of God, based on our unity in Christ and out of the love that you have for me and for the gospel and for the mission that God is working through me. Join me in praying. Strive with me in my ministry as I serve the Lord by praying with me and for me. And I think there are some observations that come out of this that I want us to see. First one is this. Paul clearly views prayer for his ministry that God had given to him to be co-laboring with him. To be co-laboring with him. In fact, the word that he uses here that is translated as strive is a word that means struggle and contend and battle and fight for victory. Paul sees intercessory and earnest prayer for the gospel and for his ministry as a spiritual battle, as a warfare, as a fight. And what he's saying to us, beloved, is this, is that we participate In the faithful work of the gospel, by faithful missionaries and faithful pastors, when we pursue purposeful and diligent and laboring prayer. And what he's getting at is this. It's not just like that tacked on dinner time prayer. Not that. He's saying, he's talking about an intense wrestling in prayer. Paul expected it. He expected that of brothers and sisters in Christ. He did it himself on behalf of those churches, and he expected that they would do the same thing. We see that pattern really shown to us in the book of Colossians. Let me show you real quickly. Look in the book of Colossians with me. Look first at Colossians chapter 1. Look first at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and starting in verse 9. Paul prayed for his churches like this. Look what he said. And so from the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. We have been diligent in our prayer for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. These are the kinds of things that Paul prayed for his churches. Right? And in return, he expected that they would pray in this manner. Look at chapter 4 of Colossians and starting in verse 2. He says to them, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Paul expects that brothers and sisters in Christ would pray for one another. And they would do it earnestly and intensely and in an intercessory manner. Second thing I think that comes out of the second observation is this. Is that one of the chief ways by which the communion of the saints grows is not only when we pray together in a group or when we pray with one another individually. But beloved, it's also by praying for one another when we're absent from one another. Strangely enough, I have found this to be true as I've been praying for Jonathan while he's in Uganda. I don't get to pray with him on a weekly basis now, you know, together in my office as we have been doing. So instead, though we are at a great distance from one another, when I pray for Jonathan, when I go to the throne of grace, I go with a thought in my mind that even as I am going to the throne of grace to pray for him, he too is going to the throne of grace to intercede for us. And so though we can't meet here, we can meet at the throne of grace. We can meet at the throne of grace. And our communion can grow deep even in that, though separated by thousands of miles. Third thing I think that comes out of it is this, is that it's the duty of people to pray for their pastors, and not only for their own pastors, but for all good and faithful ministers and missionaries. It's your duty, beloved. I remember hearing one time how, you know, if churches would spend more time praying for their pastors instead of praying to get rid of their pastors, they would do much more world of good for the churches. Pray for your pastor. It's your duty to do that. It is your duty just as much as it is my duty in calling to pray for you. It is your duty in calling to pray for me or to pray for Marshall or to pray for Eddie or to pray for Brett. And fourth thing is this, ministers need and therefore should desire humbly the prayers of their people. I find it remarkable the humility of Paul, who himself was a great warrior of prayer and yet longed for the prayers of all Christians of every maturity level. So here's what we see as we look at Paul's heart for prayer in this postscript is that he views prayer on his behalf as co-laboring for the kingdom, co-laboring with him in the ministry to which God had called him, and he sees it as vitally important. And so what I would say to you, beloved, is never underestimate the value of your prayers for your pastors or for your missionaries. Never underestimate the value of your prayers for me and Marshall and Eddie and Brett or for Jonathan. Your prayers are co-laboring and they are as intensive and as of great worth as if you were in the study with me praying and pouring over the Word of God or standing in this pulpit to preach or as if you were in Catito with Jonathan preaching and teaching the Word of God. That's the truth. It's that serious. Notice then what it is that Paul requests prayer for. He says, pray, one, that I might be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. Paul's going back to a hostile situation. He's going back where he's already preached the gospel and it's been rejected. He's going back to where he's hated. He's going back in Jerusalem to a place where unbelievers despised him. And his prayer here is not some selfish desire to be spared any of the suffering that comes as a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. That's not the idea. His prayer here is, look, just keep me safe so I can do the ministry. If I have to be beaten, that's fine. If I've got to be threatened, that's fine. But let me be safe enough to be able to accomplish the ministry that I'm going there to do. Pray that I would be delivered from the hands of the unbelievers in Judea so that I could accomplish the purpose for which I'm going, so I could accomplish the giving of this offering to the saints. Second thing he says is, pray that this gift, my service for Jerusalem, will be acceptable to the saints. You know, there were some people that still weren't too sure about Paul in Jerusalem. Some Christians that were still a little, because Paul had a bad rap, man. He'd done some bad stuff. There was still some issue about Paul just kind of like casting off the law and stuff like that. And you know what? There was still a little bit of tension regarding Jews and Gentiles. And so here's what he's saying. He's like, pray that there will be no pride that will flare when I get there, that in humility, the churches will receive the gift that I'm bringing to them, that they won't be offended by it, but that they would prove acceptable to them, that they would receive it with loving gratitude as what it is, a gesture of brotherly love and concern. And then 30 asks this, that when that's done, pray that I may be able to come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. He said, when all that's done, pray that I'll be able to come to you and we'll be able to rejoice together and I'll be able to recount to you the fruitfulness of the ministry to the Jerusalem church and the blessing of God upon the ministry that I've gone to accomplish, a ministry that you have co-labored with me in prayer over, and you know what? So that we can be mutually encouraged and strengthened in the grace of Christ. So he's asking for these things to take place. So here's the big question. Were these prayers answered? And if they were, how? Well, the book of Acts tells us. And I want to close tonight just by tracing through the answers to these prayers. Go to Acts chapter 20. Knowing that trouble was awaiting him in Judea, knowing that there was going to be danger in Judea, Paul's request for deliverance, remember, was so that he might be able to finish the ministry that God had given to him. And when he was on a ship, on his way to Jerusalem, his ship put into port in Miletus. And he called all the Ephesian elders together and he said to them, pick it up in verse 18. Acts chapter 20, pick it up in verse 18. Look what he says. When they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and the Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I just want to be delivered long enough to finish the ministry that I have that's before me. Jump down to Acts 21 in verse 10. While on their way to Jerusalem, they stop off in Caesarea. And Luke tells us this, while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. But remember, Paul had people praying and he said, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Later in the same chapter, starting in verse 17, Luke tells us, when we had come to Jerusalem, here's what happened. The brothers received us, the saints in Jerusalem, that he asked the Romans to pray would receive him. They received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry, including this great offering. And when they heard it, they glorified God. Exactly how Paul anticipated in 2 Corinthians 10. After this, Luke records sort of the uproar that takes place surrounding Paul in Jerusalem. There's an uproar that in fact leads to his imprisonment by the Roman authorities for his protection from the Jews who wanted his death. Luke records that taken into the Roman barracks. And as he was in the Roman barracks, in Acts chapter 23 and verse 11, it says, "That following night the Lord stood by him while he was in the barracks, and he said, 'Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" Paul's going to go to Rome. And as Paul, we'll read, is transferred to Rome, he's shipwrecked. He's bitten by a viper. Eventually, though, he makes it to Rome. And I want you to see how God orchestrates what takes place for Paul in Rome, because this is cool. This is God answering prayer. Check this out. Look at Acts chapter 28, starting in verse 11. This is really cool. "After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead." Luke, always the master of details. He says, "Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Regium. And after that, after one day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. And there we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us." The brothers in Rome came to see him. "On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. He was edified by them." He took courage. "And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, 'Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have been asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain.' And they said to him, 'We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against Christianity.' And when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets." He had opportunity to preach to unbelievers in Rome. "And some were convinced by what he said. There was fruit from his ministry. But others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement: 'The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart in turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.'" And he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. How cool is that? Were the prayers answered? Yeah, but not in a way that Paul could ever have even conceived. Paul was kept safe from the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem by being stuck in prison. Because he was stuck in prison for 2 years, he was able to appeal to his Roman citizenship and therefore be taken to Rome. When he got to Rome, he indeed got to minister to the Roman Christians that were in Rome, and they mutually edified one another, encouraging him as soon as he arrived there, and then for 2 years afterwards, in his own house that he paid for, preaching and teaching them every single day. And under Roman guard, he got to teach the gospel with government protection, so that the gospel would be entrenched in the city of Rome. It's there that Luke's account stops of what takes place. According to Clement, like we said, Paul was released from this first imprisonment. He got to go and preach in the limits of the West, which we take to be Spain. And that would match the writings of the church historian Eusebius, who testified that Paul was released from his first Roman imprisonment and then preached and taught until he was arrested again by Roman authorities, at which time he was martyred. So God used the prayers of the saints to ultimately bless them in Paul's coming to Rome. But you know what else, beloved? We are also blessed through the answer of those prayers, because it was during this first imprisonment that Paul wrote the letters to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, to the Colossians, and to Philemon. It was after that first imprisonment that he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus, and it was in his second imprisonment, with death looming over his head, that he wrote to us 2 Timothy. And then he closes with this, his closing wishes. He just says, "May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." And it's almost as if Paul is saying this: whatever comes of our prayers, as we propose and God disposes according to his will, may the God of peace reign in your hearts. And this serves as sort of the benediction with which he closes up the major portion of this letter. The last part of Romans, Romans 16, is mainly salutations, and we'll look at that next week, and we'll look at the few verses that he has in there of diligent and earnest instruction. But wow, what a great testimony to the power of God in prayer, and what an awesome peek into the heart of a man who understood what it was to be purchased by a price and to belong to God. It's pretty cool. Let's pray together. Father God, what an awesome thought it is to consider that your providential purposes are always right, and that calling you Lord means that we must be willing to submit all of our desires, even those that we consider to be good and worthwhile, to the ultimate purpose and plan that you have for each of our lives. I pray that you would make us a people that are filled with endurance, that would not begin and fall away, but that would press on the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I pray that you would make us a people that would be faithful to finish the ministry and the calling that you have placed upon us, earnestly interceding with you in prayer for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and prayer for our faithful missionary brethren, and prayer for faithful pastors, and prayer for faithful Christians to fulfill their purpose in this earth of imaging forth the glory of God in the face of Christ. I pray that you would make us a people who recognize the vast, vast power inherent in prayer to a God of sovereign and vast power. And I pray that you would make us a people that, regardless of circumstances, may be those that can say with honesty that the God of peace is with us. And amen to that. Lord, we love you. Continue to refine us. Make us a people willing to hold the things of this world loosely, but unwilling to turn loose of that for which you have taken hold of us, Lord Jesus. You are great. And you are worthy of our praise, and we love you. In the holy name of Christ. Amen.